Thank you, Emma. Good morning, everyone. How are you guys doing today? That's good. That was a tough passage to read, which is why we got our resident English scholar to do that one. Thank you for doing that. I wasn't going to chance saying those names. This morning, though, we're going to continue on in our Advent series. We're following the lectionary, which leads us to John the Baptist over the next 2 weeks, actually. And John the Baptist is a really fascinating figure to me. He's one of the foremost figures of Advent. And I've really always loved his story because he seems a bit like an enigma. There's no one really quite like John the Baptist. And he willingly chose to live in the wilderness down by the Jordan River. He clothed himself in camel's hair. Matthew in Mark's gospel says he wore a belt around his waist, which I think is a funny thing to describe him with, like some kind of freak who wears a belt, which is kind of funny. But he ate locusts and he ate raw honey and he preached these kind of fiery messages and crowds were drawn out to hear what he had to say. And these messages were actually pretty intense, which we'll look at more next week. But John, his message is a bit apocalyptic. And when I read the Gospels, you get this sense that he's a really rowdy man. He's wild. He's a bit intense. He's passionate. He's unruly. And he's just fascinating. And the people of Israel really don't know what to make of John. They're drawn to hear his message. But when they go and hear him, they're asking him, "Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah?" He's perplexing. He's intriguing. He's not normal. He's out of sync in some ways with the people. John is in no way a product of the culture. And I think that's why he's so heavily featured in Advent. Is Advent is meant to be out of sync with culture. Advent is meant to be out of sync with our time. And further, the church, I think, is meant to be out of sync with our time. And so in Advent, we're really focusing on the light of heaven shining into the darkness of our world, into the darkness of our hearts, into the darkness of our lives, and allowing God to reorient ourselves and to prepare ourselves for his coming. And I feel as I was prepping this week that we're probably meant to be more like John the Baptist than we know. And so the message of John the Baptist is a little bit unnerving. His message can make us a little bit uncomfortable. And it's so easy, I think, for us to just exist in this culture and to be lulled into the niceties of our culture and to be distracted by things that really have no eternal consequence and no actual value in daily life. We can find ourselves endeavoring to be comfortable rather than to be radical. And in our comfort, it's easy to become aimless and to lose sight of where we're going and what we're doing. So when I look at John the Baptist, I think it's probably good to have a bit of an unnerving message. It's probably right to have a bit of this prophetic wake-up call. That we all need someone like John the Baptist in our lives, shining the spotlight back onto Christ, showing us who he is, what he's doing, and what he's going to do as he comes again. That his kingdom is mightily advancing, and our focus can't be on anything but that. And so let's turn, if we can get on the screen, the first couple verses of our text this morning. And again, thank you to Emma. I won't read those names again. We should just give them nicknames. Chad and Mark are easy names, but we'll just skip them entirely. The point of this, though, they're not in there for no reason. The point of these names is actually to show us that the gospel is rooted in history. That the gospel isn't about merely these kind of lofty ideals or these otherworldly feelings that we spend our whole lives trying to achieve and to attain, but that God actually has done something in time and in space, and it's beyond an ideal, and it's beyond just a process, but this historical reality of the gospel ensures our future reality in the gospel. The fact that God did come, and he was incarnate, and he died on the cross, and he was raised from the dead, and he ascended on high, proves and ensures for our faith that he will come again, and all of those promises are true. So Luke is rooting the story of John and the ministry of Jesus in real time and in a real place. And he's saying at this point in human history, everything in all the world was about to change. That God's power was about to come in and break into human life in a way like never before. And so Luke is using these specific names to set the context for us. That in this time, in this history, it is about Roman rule. That there is a emperor, there is a governor, there are three tetrarchs, and there's two high priests. These are profoundly powerful people. These are influential people. Tiberius Caesar was a notoriously violent and oppressive leader. And in the midst of all of this power, all of this might, all of this influence, you'd think these might be the natural choices for God to say, these are the people I'm going to get my message out through. These are the people who oversee cities and regions and thousands and millions of people. It's through them that I want to express myself. But God does something opposite. And it says in verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. God is breaking into the world like never before, and he's choosing to use a specific voice to proclaim and prepare the way for his own son, and this voice is not one of power. It's not one of political leadership. It's not someone who's running the religious institutions. It's not someone of natural influence. It's someone that's totally unexpected. It's someone who didn't fit in at all in society and willingly chose to be in the wilderness, which I find encouraging because I'm kind of that guy. I'm the guy who just naturally wasn't the person that everyone wanted to listen to and follow. And I think we can all see ourselves in that space, that when God wants to do something, it's not dependent on our natural strengths and our natural abilities. It's dependent on his grace. And so he doesn't inherently pick the people of power. He picks the people who are submitted to him. He picks the people who have their hearts turned towards him. He picks the people who are naturally drawn into the wilderness. John was already there. And so Luke is using this kind of wilderness language to juxtapose the kind of the nature of worldly and political power with the desert places, with the urban success and desolation. And it's not to say cities are bad or political leaders are inherently bad or Christians need to move out of cities and into the wild, but it's demonstrating that the life of a person of John has turned from the world and given himself fully, even at the cost of hardship, to the way of Christ. Someone who's went, I don't need these kind of cultural successes and comforts, but I'm going to bend my will and face myself to the reality of my consecration and being set apart in Jesus. And so John is someone who's reconciled the futility of worldly power and has fully embraced the way of a different kingdom, and he's prophetically living it out in a place of desolation. So this is kind of the point of what Luke's getting at, is John was someone who was outside of culture, outside of the way of the world, and fully geared towards the way of heaven. And we don't have time this morning, sorry, to discuss the full importance of wilderness and the motif of wilderness through all Scripture, but this passage really heavily features the narrative in the backdrop of the Exodus. That God has liberated the Israelites from Egypt. That God has brought them into the wilderness where they remained until they crossed the Jordan River to enter into the promised land, to enter into the promises of God. And this is the place where John's ministry is taking place. And it's meant to be a sign for everyone that God is about to do something glorious again, and he's drawing the Israelites back into the wilderness again, and he's preparing the people for a new exodus, a better exodus, and a new and better entrance into the promised land. Wilderness is so crucial in all of Scripture. Because the wilderness, we see in the story of the Israelites and we see in the life of Jesus, that the wilderness produces a dependency on God. And that dependency on God morphs into intimacy with God. God draws his people into the places of wilderness in order to strip away the comforts of this world, in order to strip away anything that we can rely on that isn't him. He brings us into a place of wilderness to say, all you need is me, and in my grace, that's all I want you to have. In the wilderness becomes a place of real faith. The wilderness becomes a place of real hope. It's easy to have faith and to have hope when everything's amazing. It's not really faith or hope, though. It's kind of only in the contrast that those things have real life. And so God draws his people into the wilderness so that that faith and that hope can have authority, can have something to stand on. And so the wilderness throughout the Bible is seen as a place of invitation. It's seen as the invitation to come away and to find God. Because when there's nothing else around you, you realize God is actually all we have. And so God is drawing the people into himself, and he's not just letting them down. And we often think in our hard spots, in our places of internal wilderness, God has dropped the ball. But the narrative of Scripture is that in those places, God is actually inviting us into himself. He's inviting us into something deeper, into something greater than we have on our own. And so in verse 3, God begins to draw the people into the wilderness to hear this message of John the Baptist. And John has this message of proclamation, and he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's a time in that moment that God was bringing change to the people of Israel, that John's message of repentance was the best news that they could hear. Verse 18 calls it the good news of repentance. And we don't always think of repentance as the best news that we could hear. But for John, this is a message of liberation. This is a message of freedom. This is a message of deliverance. This is the new Exodus. This is something greater than the life they had before. And we don't always see repentance like this. We see it as a hardship, as a service that we don't want to do. And partly, I think, it's because repentance destroys our pride. Repentance, it's so needed because our pride gets in the way of what God has for us. But in order to repent, we have to let go of the things that we're looking to other than him. And so it becomes something of a difficulty, but it's meant to be something of liberation. And true repentance is beyond just saying sorry. And I think we've all known people who just constantly and consistently go around saying sorry, but their actions never change. And eventually you go, I'm kind of sick and tired of you just saying sorry and not actually doing anything different. A few weeks ago, outside of my office was a skunk head. Weird, but it's true. There was the scalp of a skunk. I think Jordan Duncan put it there. And it had little eye holes that my index finger and middle finger fit in really well. And so Amy was talking, and I thought I should just probably go up and go, with this skunk head in her face. And she screamed, absolutely screamed, which is hilarious. So I said sorry, and I could tell she was actually quite rattled. And so a couple hours later, she's just working at her computer, and I sneak in behind her and, and she screamed again. And I said, I'm really sorry. And laughed as I am now because it's funny. And I said, I won't use the skunk head again. I get that you're actually freaked out. So then she was talking with Jeremy, and I just walked up to her, no skunk head. So it wasn't wrong. And just went, rah! And she screamed again, told me about one time she got mugged and it was traumatizing. And I went, oh no. And suddenly I realized my apologies meant literally nothing, and she was not going to trust me if I continued. But true repentance isn't just saying sorry and continuing on in the exact same way you lived before. True repentance actually means to turn around. It means to reorient oneself in an entirely different direction. True repentance means you get a new start altogether. And so John is prophetically calling the Israelites to completely turn away from the way they were living, away from their past loyalties, away from their past alignments, and to turn and fully reorient themselves into the ways and the purposes of God. He was calling them to return fully to covenant faithfulness. And this is meant to be the reminder of Advent for us. And we get so distracted with the cultural niceties of Advent, finding the trees, doing the crafts, opening all the little Advent doors, and miss the point that God is saying, in this time, I have come, prepare the way, and fully turn your life back to me. And you have to ask the question, where are we out of line? Where is our alignment a little bit off course? Where are we directed to the things of this world and not directed to God? Where are we refusing to fully give ourselves to him? Where are we refusing to fully repent, to fully turn, to fully submit to him and his ways, to release ourselves in all of our lives to him? And Luke, in this passage, there's this sense of urgency. He's exhorting us in some ways. Get busy repenting. Get busy turning yourselves, your bodies, your hearts, your minds, your lives. Turn them back to God because he's coming and it matters. He's calling us to this wholehearted commitment, to this wholehearted following of the kingdom of God, that he's returning and he wants us with him. And the reality is, for us, living for this world is so profoundly unsatisfying. It's so unfruitful. It's so futile. And it's so difficult. And we find ourselves in this tension of, we can tell the actions we're doing and the way we're living is not conducive with God, but it doesn't actually impact in us to say, we need to completely turn the other direction. We just keep going the same kind of steps, over and over, day after day, going, I'll make slight little adjustments, but nothing drastic is to say, I got to completely turn around and go the other way. True repentance is turning the other way. In true repentance, in truly, fully giving ourselves back to God, we receive the promised forgiveness of sins. We receive liberation. We receive freedom from them. We receive the full cleansing of the cross. In turning to Christ, we see the fruit of forgiveness in our lives. And that's important. That bring real and true biblical repentance actually brings about change. So we can find ourselves repenting day in, day out, and nothing actually changes. And we have to ask ourselves, are we actually truly, according to the Bible, repenting? Or are we just in our hearts and in our lives saying this kind of platitude of sorry to God? Because true repentance brings fruit. True repentance brings change to our lives. And so Luke in verse 4 quotes an important passage from Isaiah 40, which is foreseeing John the Baptist, and it's preparing for the king to come. And it says, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So I want to listen specifically to the language of verse 5. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight. The rough places shall become level ways. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is an absolute promise of God. If we turn to him, if we open our lives to him, he will sustain us. But even more than that, he will bring about change for us, both now, but also in the life to come. That we have to recognize in some ways that we aren't inherently good people. We aren't good or strong or capable of saving ourselves. But if we turn to him, if we fully reject the life of this world, the way of this kingdom, and turn ourselves to Jesus, that we receive the salvation and the grace of God. And all that's required of us is just to turn to him. It doesn't require previous righteousness. It doesn't require good works. It requires us just going, we need you, and we need you alone. Ray Ortland, as you've heard me talk for, is one of my favorite scholars, and he's a renowned Isaiah scholar, and I love what he says about Luke's usage of this passage. I'll just read it for you, because I thought it was so good. It says, "The valleys lifted our defeated people, brought low by their sins, but now through repentance, being lifted up by the power of God. Mountains and hills made low are the formidable powers of this world blocking God's way. But those privileged people are now in repentance, humbling themselves by God's power. The crooked made straight and the rough places made level are all of us, with our annoying quirks and irritating mannerisms that make us so tiresome to others around us. Who of us at times isn't a royal pain in the neck? But when God moves in with saving power, we relax, we cheer up, we start adjusting to others and making life better for them. Has God brought you into that kind of repentance?" This is the promise of the gospel. It's beyond more than just a human upgrade. It's the promise of the coming of Christ and the whole world being filled with salvation and the whole world being filled with human wholeness. We're currently so incomplete. We're so broken down. We're so destitute. But the promise of those who turn in repentance will receive the forgiveness of God and will be made whole again. And in our repentance, we actually get to receive a foretaste of the kingdom to come. We get to receive the future glories that he died for in the here and now. We get to receive afresh the fullness of cleansing. In repentance, we actually get to participate in the future reality of God today. And that's why it's good news. And that's why it's liberation. And that's why it's freedom. And that's why it's not something that we need to turn away from, but fully turn our hearts towards. But it means in some ways being unsettled in life. It means being weaned away from the futile, unsatisfying ways of the world. Means being weaned away from our self-preservation and our self-righteousness and our selfishness. Means being weaned away from our idolatry and our pride. And being fully reoriented towards this eternal possession of God's love and his way and his will and his purposes. Turning to him with all of our hearts and giving ourselves fully to his way. Having our valleys raised up and our mountain places leveled. It means being drawn into these places of wilderness, of the places of total reliance, where our faith and our hope come alive, where our faith and our hope become real and gain authority. And Luke's urging us, there's no better time than the present. This is not something that we're meant to delay and push off day after day, but he's saying, come now, today, and hear the message and fully turn to the way of Jesus. That we are called day in and day out to burn our sin, to burn our self-dependency, our self-destructive patterns on the altar of repentance and be drawn into the glorious future that God has for you. He calls you afresh today to leave behind the things that were actually never meant to be yours, the things of this world that we identify with, that we look to. He says, leave those behind and come into the glorious future that I've bought for you. And he's calling our church to let go of a future of our own making, to let go of a future that we are trying to control and give ourselves to the future that God has. Because the futures that we try to make on our own are futile, and they're frustrating, and they're useless. And we keep fighting to have those work. And he's saying, just let go of those things and give your future to me. I'd like to invite Jared Chope up. He had a beautiful testimony from Living Free, and I've asked him to share it this morning.
Well, I'm not going to share it this morning. I am kind of. I'm going to do something that goes against my nature, and I'm going to under-explain something for the first time. And I wrote 3 homilies preparing for this, so that's why I felt like I needed to just strip it all back and just submit a couple images to you that the Lord gave me over the past month or so, leading up to Living Free and then Living Free just reinforced these things and just completely piggybacks off what Stephen was saying. So the first image was, I kept getting over the month on repeat a picture in my head of a pair of hands clutching a fish. And in the background was the surface of the ocean, but it was completely out of focus. And the fish kept fighting the hand of the fisherman as hard as it could to try to get back in the water. It was just struggling with all its might, flopping around, but the fisherman wouldn't let up. It was stuck in a state of survival mode. And the second picture, I only got once, but it was the Sunday before Living Free, and the hands were slowly lowering the fish back into the water, which was now completely in focus. And as they slowly released their grip, the fish just gently and peacefully swam off. There was no more struggle. It was just back in its natural environment, no longer fighting for breath and freedom. So I think the first, after reflecting and talking with some people, was to wake me up and show me where all my self-sufficiency and desire to control the outcomes of my life had gotten me, just stuck in survival mode, flopping around, gasping for the life I want, but never actually reaching it. And it was killing me. Like, actually, I had a terrible November. It was bad, really bad. And the hands were my will. And the fish was my life, my dreams, my desires, my future. That's a big one, my future. All these areas in my life, all these longings that I had to have. And that over the past 8 years particularly, I've been working towards. I need them, I need them, I need them. It was unbelievable where I ended up. The second picture, I think, was an invitation and a promise. God in his goodness gives us the freedom to choose him or not. And so I think this picture is about being willing to release my life to him. All those outcomes, my desires, my dreams, and to follow his leading. And in doing so, there's a promise of life. And becoming in life what I was created for, just him, a creature, just following his lead. And the ocean is his will, his desires, his dreams in his life, where he's Lord. And healing has actually come from living into this image and trusting it. I knew it was him. And it's a daily thing, but every day I get to resubmit, re-release that fish, so to speak, to him. And life is, I still experience a lot of the same things and anxieties, but they don't feel like they're suffocating me and burdening me and I have to carry them, the weight of them anymore. They feel like opportunity to release them to him every time they come up. It's beautiful. That's all I got.
Thanks, Jared. I think since Living Free and Bishop Todd's, I think, kind of monumental messages, the Lord has been drawing us into a place of radical discipleship, that there is a invitation from Jesus for this church to release our lives to him, for his kingdom and for his purposes. And there are aspects, I think, in every one of our lives that we are holding on to that fish, where we're actually willing to keep fighting, where we don't actually want to give you complete control. And it may be over our fears. It may be over things like our future, our callings, our doing mission. And he's saying, if you actually want to completely turn and follow me, it requires a complete letting go. It requires a complete submission to my will and my way. But in doing so, the good news of the gospel is that it brings about liberation, that it brings about freedom, that we'll feel more ourselves and more alive as we land back into the waters of his grace. And we don't recognize that when we're fighting, it's actually the most unnatural thing for us, which is why so many of us feel the tension in our hearts and our lives of things not being right, of things not being in line, because they're not. And I think for many of us, we're coming to places like the table, and we're saying sorry consistently, but not with a true biblical repentance. We're not seeing the fruit of forgiveness. We're not seeing the grace of God bringing about that change. And so Advent reorients us. It refocuses us. It shines the light on that and says, will you believe that God has come to bring liberation, to raise up the valleys, to lower the mountains, to make straight the paths, and to straighten out the crooked? And to allow the Spirit to shine a light on us and go, where in our hearts, where in our lives, where in our actions are we embracing the ways of this world which aren't straight, which aren't level, which aren't of him? And where are we fighting his will? And the invitation of God this morning is that when we fully give ourselves to him, when we turn to what he's doing, he brings about redemption and restoration, and he brings about a foretaste of our eternal future. And it's glorious, and it's worth it, and it's urgent. The time is now. But it requires us letting go. It requires us letting the Spirit shine in our hearts. It requires vulnerability. It requires, in some ways, a sense of unsafety. Is it going to be okay? Do I trust him? But it requires us to deal with it, to look into our hearts. Where are we out of line? Where have we not turned our faces fully to God? Bishop Todd.